I recently read a story of a soap maker and a minister, preacher, that were walking together. And as they're walking along, the soap maker, he's looking around and he says, and he challenges the preacher and he says, what good is religion and all the readings and the teachings about goodness and love and peace? And after these thousands of years, there's still hatred and wickedness and strife. And as they're continuing to walk along, the preacher's very quiet, and they just continue to walk, and then they notice a child that's playing in the gutter, and the child points out the minister points out this child, and just notes how filthy the baby is, and so he looks to the soap maker and says, "What good is soap? It's been around the world all these years, and yet this child is filthy. So what? Tell me, what good is soap?" And the soap maker came back and said, "Well, soap has to be used in order to be effective." In which case the preacher said, "You've proven my point. Faith has to be used in order to be effective. Our religion," and I know in some circles that's a bad word, but the fullness of our doctrine and our faith, our religion, is only effective if it's used. And it's not for God's sake. I mean, God is true regardless of what we do. So what he has given us is for our sake, and unless it is used, unless it is in our lives, then it truly is worthless. A gentleman by the name of Pastor Raymond Master, he said, "Our society seems to go from inspiration to inspiration, looking for the next thing that makes them feel good, but doing very little about it." It hasn't always been that way. One linguist says that in up to 20 primitive languages, the words for hearing and doing are the same. The Hebrew word for hearken here in this chapter and throughout the Bible is often, not every time, but often means to listen intelligently with implication of attention and obedience. I'm listening because I want instruction, not because it's just a good thing to do. So often in matters of faith, we are touched, but we remain unchanged. We're moved, but we're not motivated. Our faith becomes a matter of inspiration without perspiration. As we read in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There is only one man whose sweat became the fragrance of sacrifice. And we cannot in any way replicate that work, and that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is putting into effect the things of our faith. It is indeed doing the work of the good news of the gospel. And as we ended chapter 8, the wall was finished, man, and there was great rejoicing. The leadership was in place. The word was read by Ezra the priest. And so because they have the security of the work that they've done, that God has put them to, you know, and they're still, they may have put down the trowel, but they still have the sword because the enemy is still there. But yet there is this sense of protection. There's still this sense of security because the walls are built, the gates are up, and that again is our own relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that we have indeed secured our place in eternity. And so we can at that point become vulnerable. And that's what we read in chapter 9, is this sense of vulnerability. As Ezra read the word, and others came around and gave sense of the word. It was kind of like mini Bible studies, you know, amongst these 40,000 people, and they gave the sense of the word, and they went away rejoicing as the Lord instructed them. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So as we continue, as we look into the word, it's likened to a mirror in some places. It's not a magnifying glass. The word should never be a magnifying glass for us to look at. We are to see ourselves in it as a mirror, not as a magnifying glass to see the faults and flaws of others. But see, this type of hearing that they were in, this hearkening of the word leads to confession, and it leads to repentance, and it leads to worship, hearing with the intent of doing. And we see here the making of revival. And when the spark of life bursts into flame in a heart that desires to love God and obey Him, regardless of personal cost, those are the things that happen. At first, we see submission as the nation brings itself in humility under the word of God. And then we see separation as it heeds the word, as it heeds the Lord to remove itself from the Lord and unto Him. Remember, separation is always, it's always a two-step thing. It's removing ourselves from the world, but removing ourselves unto the Lord. We are not in a vacuum. And it's not a matter of those things that I cannot do, that I am forbidden to do, but the glory of what God has given me to be and to do. And then there's support for the work of the Lord. So let's talk first about submission. Israel is coming before Him, the Lord, and they're confessing their sins. As a nation, they're gathering together, and then they're repenting. Earlier that same month, the people had heard and obeyed God's word after the Holy Spirit, was doing a significant work in the lives of these people. And so now here we see this scene of dramatic and humble repentance. They were in the midst of revival. And every revival that we have seen in the world has this exact same pattern. As they read the word, they saw themselves in their true sinful nature before a holy and loving God. They were so troubled by sin, even the basic needs like food and comfort were unimportant. So we read here that they were fasting and they were in sackcloth, which is a burlap bag, basically. And so they're wearing this burlap. Has any of y'all ever worn a burlap bag? I haven't either. I have no intention of wearing a burlap bag. But just imagine that for a moment. So they're fasting and they're wearing this rough fabric. And they're showing their lowly and humble state. This is not a stage show. This is not something that they're doing just for show. I mean, they are humbled. They're showing their complete dependency on the Lord, and that's a lot of what fasting is, and their complete poverty of spirit before God. And we're going to see, and when we get into the Gospels, we're going to see Jesus talk a lot about poverty of spirit. That doesn't mean that we're poor in the Lord. It means that we understand our nature. And it says they put dust on their heads, and they took, that means literally they took little handfuls of dirt and cast, they just put them on their heads. And this was also to show their lowly state before God. We are but dust. And the Lord sees our lowly estate and He takes pity on us. It reflects a humble attitude of heart towards God and towards man. And this was done publicly. And so they're repenting before the Lord. They are showing them the humility of themselves. Now, we don't do that here, and there's not a call for us to do that here, though I would encourage everybody to make a fasting a normal part of their devotion before the Lord. But the Lord doesn't call us to sackcloth, and He doesn't call us to ashes. But He calls us to that attitude of sackcloth and ashes. So there's this submission before the Lord, and then there's a separation as we get further into chapter 9, where it says, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Those are the pure line of Israel, and there were some that were not of the pure line, but those that were of the pure line of Israel came forth, and they wanted to confess the sin of their nation. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And the reason why not everybody was of a pure line was because one of the things that they did constantly was to intermarry with the nations around them. And this is not in any way should ever be interpreted as a racial thing. We are so much into diversity these days, and it's just not an issue anymore. And I praise the Lord that in the cases of races and nations, it's not an issue anymore. It's less of an issue anymore. I shouldn't say it's not. This is not a bias against races. This is not a bias against nations. The issue has to do with darkness and light, God and Belial, or any other god. And what they were doing was intermarrying into the nations and the religions around them. You know, and that's where diversity should certainly find a boundary. Because if you're marrying or you're hooking up with anybody in any way that is that requires partnership or covenant, and they don't have the same beliefs that you have, the question becomes, what does darkness have to do with light? What does God have to do with Belial? Even if they're the nicest person in the world, eventually you're going to find yourself in difficulty. So you can have the Lord, and you can have the world, but you can't have both. Warren Wiersbe says, separation without devotion to the Lord becomes isolation, but devotion without separation is hypocrisy. So they confess their sins, and this is so important. They had to realize and admit their missing of God's mark. We understand sin, that you know, I'm shooting for the target, and for some reason I'm off. My desire is to do right, and I fail. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And then they also confess the iniquities of their fathers, because not only were they sinners, but they recognized that they came from a long line of sinners, and that not only were they missing the mark, but they were truly transgressing against the mark. They were actively understanding what sin was and doing it anyway. You know, we have a tendency to nuance our words so much that we can get into a real slick rebellion. We can talk our way into sin and feel justified in it. But the Lord knows. So they stood and confessed. Now you'd think after such great victory, after they had fought so long and so hard against the enemies of Jerusalem and against these people as they were building these walls and these Sanballats and Tobias are coming up against them, and you know, and they're harassing them and threatening them, and there's internal strife, and they do all that, and they're hanging that last gate. You got to think, man, they're going to kick back with a nice, warm cup of wine, I guess, and you know, and say, all is good. You know, this is great stuff. But it shouldn't seem strange at all that after such great victories, that there's a humble repentance. See, because whenever we work with the Lord and we truly recognize that it is the Lord that's doing these things, we should be standing in awe of what he's done. Now, you would think that after you've repented and come to Christ, that would be sufficient. But actually, repentance grows as we grow closer to Jesus. Spurgeon says repentance grows as faith grows. It's the inseparable companion of faith. If you want to look at it this way, I mean, you know, you're invited to some big, you know, gala event, some, you know, highfalutin thing, you know, and you're at home and you're in your mirror and you're looking your absolute best and you're trying to, you know, you're trying to dress accordingly. Now, for those of you who are very comfortable in your skin, you have absolutely no issue whatsoever, or you're trying to make a fashion statement, this does apply to you. But for the rest of us mere humans, you know, we're standing in front of the mirror and we're just, you know, we put on our best duds and we walk into a place that, you know, the median income is like $1 million, and then we realize our little Sears tux doesn't quite fit up to the Armani. You know, and as we're driving through, we feel this greater dread, you know, that as we pull up and, wow, maybe I'm still underdressed. And then as you get out of the car and you start walking up and you realize I truly am underdressed, and you're kind of repenting at that point, man, I know I'm wrong. I wish I could have done something differently. You're in your prayer closet. You know, or you're by yourself just thinking how good you are, how well you're dressed. And then you come into the presence of a holy God and you recognize how much you have failed. That's not an indictment. That's grace. Because once he gives you that understanding of how much you have failed, he says, I paid for that. So as our faith grows, our repentance grows. So after 2 days of joyful celebration after the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and they're just this incredible rejoicing, and they're continuing to read the Word of God, and they recognize out of the greatness of God how filthy they are. You know, in an age of entitlement, it's easier, and self-esteem, it's easier to stick out our chest and boast of our great work and our great faith than it is to realize that it is God working through us, and we are nothing. So they gather an assembly to hear God's word and to worship him. So as they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, you know, and something that we also have to understand is that humble repentance and confession of sin would have been an incomplete work if it were not for the hearing the word and worship. You know, God doesn't show us our sins just so we'll humbly confess it, but that so we can walk in what is right before him. It says they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God, and this brokenness of heart has led them to humbly come before God and to hear his word. And this is a first sure step of revival, is this brokenness of heart. Not how much I have done for you, God, but how much you've done for me. And then it lists the names of the folks, and they're important. I don't want to dismiss that, but the names of the folks, that these Levites and leaders, and they're gathered to lead the people in this humble confession. And it shouldn't make us feel like failures if we're led into that confession and repentance. You know, sometimes the Lord, you know, puts people in our lives to bring us to that point of understanding, to that point of decision. But it says then that they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice, you know, rise up and praise, bless the Lord. And then after that, it turns. And that prayer that we read this morning is thought to be the longest prayer in the Bible. Somebody estimated it takes 6.5 minutes to say. So prayer doesn't need to be long, and it doesn't need to be effusive. It just needs to be biblical, and it needs to be honest, and it needs to be pure. We're not going to be going through all this prayer in detail. I mean, we could, because this is the history of Israel, and we could spend the next several weeks just kind of unwrapping that. And there's wonderful studies that do that, but that's not the point of this morning. And so don't get nervous. What I want you to do is to look at the overall form. It starts with praise. Proceeds with his mighty works and his goodness toward mankind and Israel specifically. And then it talks about man's rebellion. This prayer, remember, they had just read scripture. I mean, they'd been reading it now for days. And so this prayer was guided by scripture. To not have both prayer and scripture in your life is to risk great error. See, because prayer without scripture becomes uninformed and introspective. Scripture without prayer can lead to misapplication and legalism and hardness of heart. And what it should do, and some of you may remember this wonderful acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. What reading of scripture should do is lead us to adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. Because it tells the story of God, and it tells the story of man. And so when we pray, it gives us greater understanding of how to pray. Now, if, as happened to me a couple weeks ago, I found myself sliding on a patch of ice into the back end of another vehicle, I wasn't looking for scripture to pray. It was more like, Lord, help me, which is biblical. But in our normal prayer, as we read the Word of God, it should lead us to this amazing understanding of who he is. And he says, you've made heaven. So he gave encouragement to praise, and then he gave reason to praise. Because this is the great God who made it all. You know, Romans tells us that, you know, how can anybody not come to an understanding that there is a God just by looking at the creation around us? You know, so just, I mean, if your day stinks, just look at the creation around you and be aware of a God that's worthy of your praise. A system that is in great order, and so we know that we can trust him because we know he's the one that holds that very thing in his hand. And it says, the host of heaven worships you, and he wants us to praise him. He wants us to humble ourselves before him and to trust him. Remember I said before that Scripture is a mirror. So here's an opportunity to look in the mirror. Do you praise the God of creation, or do you praise God's creation? Do you spend more time with the God of creation or the God of recreation? They then give praise to the God who chose Abram, made a covenant with him and his descendants, and he speaks of his sovereignty and his faithfulness. And Abram wasn't even a Jew. He was a Chaldean, and he called him out and made a nation from him. And so it speaks to his faithfulness as well. He says, you promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. Here we are. So then they begin to praise God in verse 9 through 15, to the God who delivered Israel from Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt. This is a second sure sign of revival. Following the brokenness of heart is a reflection on the goodness of God. We're casting down our pride. We're humbling our hearts before God. We begin to see him for who he is. And we see how good he is. And then verse 16. God's only been good. He is always only good. And the response of man is rebellion. Our sin is bad enough, but to consider we sin against a God who's only treated us with such grace should truly bring us to a sense of repentance. And so you see language like harden their necks, refuse to obey, we're not mindful, did not hearken or did not listen with the intent to obey. How often do we wish like they did in the life of slavery? How often do we want to go back to Egypt instead of knowing that God delivers us from that slavery? See, he wants separation from sin, and he wants separation unto himself. And this is a third sure sign of revival, recognition of our own sinfulness. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we see his glory, the more we consider our own unrighteousness. And again, I cling to Romans 8:1 that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as black as my sin ever looks against the comparison of a holy God, I know that it's all paid for. I am simply to call my heart to repentance, to respond to the Holy Spirit of God, whose desire is not to leave me in my own sin, but to turn back to him. So verse 17, God's reply to rebellious Israel, still led and still fed, even after the golden calf. He said, well, you know, I'm not going to ignore that, but I'm certainly not going to hold it. I'm not going to break my promise simply because you did. And that makes our understanding that he is so ready and willing to pardon us. So if there's any sin at all in your life that you have yet to confess, if there's still any weakness in the wall, if there's still any gate that you're leaving unopened, and you're thinking that out of shame you just can't go back to God one more time and say, Lord, I want to repent of this sin, he stands ready. He's so patient with us. He desires a right relationship with us, regardless of how many times we blow it. So verses 22 through 31, we see the cycle of Israel's relationship with God. They ate, were filled, and grew fat, delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you. Then in time of comfort and abundance, God's people turned from him, and therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, and God brings correction, a wake-up call. And in the time of trouble, they cried out to you, and you deliver them. You heard from heaven. You gave them deliverers. And so God's people then turned back to him. But after they had a rest, they again did evil before you. Blessed, satisfied, God's people turned from him, and the cycle just continues. Since the garden, this is not peculiar to Israel. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. The cycle continues deeper and deeper, and God never changes. He is never tired of us. He will never tire of you. If there is something in your heart that is keeping you from completely submitting yourself to the Lord, don't, as they did, harden your hearts in the wilderness, but walk into that rest. So in verse 32, there they are again. Come save us again, Lord. The great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Lord, we need you to save us from our enemies. One more time. Lord, we're under the oppression of the Persians now because of our sin. Everything that we do is taxed and it's taken from us. And Lord, we're just asking for you to deliver us one more time. If there's ever a need in our own nation to cry out that way, it is now. Lord, because we have turned our backs on innocent children, because we kill children in their mother's wombs, because we have called right wrong and wrong right, because we have given ourselves over to the pleasures of this world where the greatest debates is about whether marijuana should be legalized or not. Lord, deliver us one more time. I'm asking you. But see, here's where it is. You are just in all that has befallen us. See, because this gives a beautiful description of what real confession is all about. You're right, I'm wrong. We've done wickedly. And that's what confession is. It's agreeing with God with what he says is right and wrong. That's what confession is. And when we begin to understand the justness of God, when we rightly see our sinful nature, when we can say to God, you are right and I am wrong, it is a moment of brokenness which leads us so greatly down the path of our own salvation, working out that salvation in fear and trembling. So they come to a point of decision in verse 38. All because of this, we have a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they came to this place knowing God, who God is, knowing who they are, and they come to this place where they make a covenant with God, even to the point where they wrote it down. And that's the fourth sign of revival. After brokenness of heart, reflection on God's goodness, recognition of our sinfulness, is a renewal of our obedience. And so what we know is that we are not just moved. We are motivated. We not just hear, but we do. And when the Lord works in us, we come to that place of decision where he wants us to make a stand for him and against the other things of our lives. We see that in the book of Joshua, where Joshua himself, as he's going into the promised land, he challenges the tribes around him, and he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jesus, in speaking to the young ruler, you know, who desired so much to, I personally think his heart was pure in his questions. You know, what must I do? I've done all these things. I followed all the commandments, which wasn't true, but, you know, we all seem to think that we do a little better than we actually do. But he says, "What must I do to gain eternity?" And Jesus' response was, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." A point of decision. I know all of you. I know that you don't have great treasures in earthly terms. But the Lord is calling you to something. He's calling you to treasure in heaven. And whatever's keeping you from that treasure in heaven, he's saying, give it up. Come, take up the cross and follow me. It's a point of decision. So then we get to support. Submission. Separation. And now we get to support. We're going to get into chapter 10 here very briefly. Fortunately, most of it is names, and we're not going to read those. So in verses 1 through 8, there's a roster of those who sign the covenant. And basically, this is what happens after we say amen. Because if you remember, what we just did is we went through a prayer. There was a 6.5-minute prayer that they just went through. So this is what happens after you say amen. This is the difference between inspiration and perspiration, between being moved and being motivated. They said, we're going to do something about this. And so they sign the covenant, and this is a roster of those who sign the covenant. They'd come to this place of decision, and they said, as a nation, we're going to do something about it. And a covenant is literally to cut a covenant, because covenants were not just a matter of signing on the dotted line. An animal was sacrificed as part of the covenant. Something had to die. A covenant always costs something. Something has to die. Maybe that's the self-life, comfort, ease, the passing pleasures of this world. Count the cost. See if it's worth it. This world has everything I want, but it has nothing that I need. So the 84 leaders take the lead to say, we will do something about this. And this was important because on these documents, these covenants were incredibly important. They understood the importance to God. So again, count the cost. Let your yes, make your yes, yes, and your no, no. It's time to stop playing games with the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ. It's time to live right, and to live right in the middle of his grace. In verses 9 through 13, we see the Levites who sign the covenant. And then verses 14 through 27, we see the civic leaders who sign the covenant. And then dropping down to verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk into God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments and the Lord, of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. And one of the first things that they did, first of all, is they entered into this curse and oath to walk in God's law. It basically is they said, you know, we're going to accept the blessing of obedience, but we're also going to accept correction. We're going to receive correction. Lord, we want the guardrails. So their first area of decision was regarding their relationships. their husband and wife relationships. They were giving sons and daughters into marriage, and those things were typically arranged by the parents more so than the children. But to today's society, I can tell you that the whole idea of marriage is still an idea of covenant. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And it's between them and God. And so when we understand marriage is a covenant, we have something to bond us together that is stronger than society's definition, than society's expectation. It's more constant than romance. We have a covenant. Marriage should be joyous, but it's not always going to be happy. We're going to edit that part out for when Denise listens, but you get my point. We have a covenant. And if you enter a relationship with somebody that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't love the Lord more than he or she loves you, then you're already starting out on a very weak foundation. The second area of decisions, we're going to be faithful to God when it comes to doing business. So the people of the lands brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day. We would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. I don't have a problem with a local Christian bookstore being open on Sunday. That's not the issue. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. We enter into his rest. We gather together as a family reunion on a Sunday basis because that conveniently is what we decided is going to happen. And it's become more tradition than anything else. Jesus is the Sabbath. But here's the point. We slip into these practices subtly where we fall out of God's rest, feeling like we need to do these things. We need to work a little harder to get ahead. Well, you know, baby needs a new pair of shoes. You know, or there's other things that are just chewing up our time, chewing up our resources. You know, you want to decide exactly who you serve. Look at your checkbook. And so we have a tendency, again, we nuance ourselves into these situations because we justify ourselves. We rationalize these things, you know, and we just kind of slip into them. If we trust God, he's going to take care of us. Enter into your rest. Enter into the faith in Jesus Christ and knowing that he says, even in Matthew 33, you know, that he says, you know, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be provided to you. So he says we're not going to continue to trust our own ways of doing business more than we trust God. So verse 32 through 39, and this is the end of it. I'm not going to read it. I'll just tell you what it says. They basically say they're going to exact from themselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So they did two things. They agreed to give as God had commanded, the firstborn, the first fruits, and the tithe. So the firstborn means if you've got a cow or a sheep and they give birth, you're giving that one to the Lord. Everything else is yours, but you're giving that one to the Lord. The first fruits, you know, the first part of the crop that comes up, you're going to give that to the Lord. And the tithe is 10% of all increase. So that means, you know, if you have 20 sheep that are born that year, you give 2. If you've got 50 acres, then you give 5. And secondly, they agreed to give as the special need required 1/3 of a shekel tax and then wood for the constant the altars for the sacrifice. But if you think about it, firstborn and first fruits, what if you gave that portion of your grain and the rest of it goes bad? What if you give that firstborn of your sheep and then you get no more? And that's what we start thinking about. If I give this, it may not come back to me. And the Lord says, oh, no, 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 no. God has promised to give his blessing of the first fruits and the firstborn in faith. In Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. Is this a sermon on the amount? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a heart that is so devoted to God that you really are not concerned with what he calls you to. And he's going to call us all to these things individually. And sometimes it may not be that you can give money. Maybe it's you're the person that supplies the wood. Maybe you're the person that supplies the labor. But the thing is, we've devoted ourselves to the work of the ministry here in this local community. And we've said, yes, Lord, we're going to honor our commitment to this body. We will not neglect the house of our God. So they covenant to spend their money in ways that glorify God. And in that way, they can give to the Lord so the things of the Lord can be done. In modern ministry, what is received here goes out into ministry and goes out into upkeep. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. So how do we take this home? Are you touched by your faith but unchanged? Are you moved but not motivated? What has replaced the bumper sticker is the Facebook post. And I love Facebook, actually, in that respect, because it gets the word out to folks that wouldn't necessarily listen to me otherwise. But don't let that be the soul. You know, don't let those pithy sayings, you know, warm your heart and not motivate your life. If it's truth, man, incorporate it. So after the teaching, after the devotional, the prayer, what comes after amen in your life? Do you live with the uncompromising stand that you will live your life according to the word of God? Have you made a covenant with him that you will receive the blessing of obedience and the correction that comes with disobedience? Have you made a marriage covenant with the Lord to separate yourself from the world and to be in union only with him? Do you support the work of the Lord in your time and your resources? As I said at the beginning, every last Sunday of the month, we're just going to set aside a time for prayer. I will make a covenant with you that the message will be shorter so we can set aside that time of prayer. What'd you say? Somebody's going to die? So I make that covenant with you that it will be a shorter time. But what I want to do now is just bow our hearts before the Lord. Before I do that, I want to take just a few more minutes. And I did this a couple weeks ago. I hope I can find it again. Bear with me if you would. May not be able to find it, and I apologize. A few weeks ago, I read off some of the things that we did in wall building. And I, for some reason, I can't find it here. But do you understand that in our area of the world that we have, oh gosh, let me just kind of try and do it from memory, and you always know that that's a dangerous thing for me. But, you know, in the past year, we put together a dinner for the second time. That was actually a time that grew out of, that whole thing grew out of a need to heal. And last year was just a glorious time, and there were just some amazing stories and some amazing glorying of God because of the work that you did in putting together this dinner. And that's what's coming up again in February, and so we're looking forward to that again and see what God wants to do. Just some marvelous stuff. And And in that time, we've touched 60 lives, 50, I think, individual lives, as we took the time to, in some cases, maintenance the greatest asset that they have here on earth, their car. But more importantly than that, it gave us 20 minutes of their time to talk to them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. We have, because of the work that you have done, because of your generosity, we welcomed a Hispanic ministry into this building that is now touching approximately 100 people in this neighborhood. 100 Spanish-speaking people in this neighborhood we never would have touched by our little white selves. We have been in, we've hosted ministries for New Hope, you know, thanking volunteers and strengthening that ministry, which again strengthens young men and young women who are in crisis pregnancy, bringing the gospel to those that are at their greatest point of need. And the list goes on and on and on. And again, I apologize that I can't remember, but I want to give you an understanding. Every one of those are those are bricks on the wall, man. That's hanging the gates. That is standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a small body, and I know that. But I'll say it again. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. There are no small things in the Lord's eyes. And so I want you to be encouraged in that. And as we look at that, as we look at what I consider a pretty successful year, because it was done in obedience, and that's the only measure, then as we go forward, we hit Nehemiah 9 and we say, Lord, we're rejoicing in these things, but yet, oh Lord, as we get closer to you, I'm amazed at how far I've yet to go. So let's just bow our hearts, and I want to encourage you, not to your embarrassment, this isn't about that, but just open up your heart to the Lord. And if God puts something on your heart, just speak it out. You're amongst family here. So let's pray. And we're just going to continue to pray until the Lord tells us to stop. Lord, we're just so amazed by your love. We're so amazed by your patience. Lord, that we blow it, and you cover it. Lord, we turn our backs, and you tap us on the shoulder. You draw us near. You wrap your loving arms around us. Lord, we are unfaithful, and you are faithful still. God, we just want to delight in you. God, we want to worship you. We want to recognize our foolishness and our sins. Lord, we will not pretend to bring revival to our hearts, because only you can do that. But Lord, we want so desperately to prepare our hearts for that very thing, to renew us, to change us, Lord, to bring us closer to you. Lord, my own life mirrors the nation of Israel, Lord. You've been so good. And Lord, I get comfortable when I turn away. And you are so good, and you draw me ever closer. and I get comfortable and I turn away. Lord, I justify myself instead of seeing myself in the light of a holy God in His holy word. Lord, I cry out for Your mercy. I thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we cry out to You on behalf of those who are hurting. Lord, first of all, those who are hurting because they don't have that peace that comes from that relationship with You, Lord. Those of our family, God, those who need You so desperately. Lord, and we cry out on their behalf that by Your goodness You might draw them. Or if they need to be shocked or shamed or become fearful. Lord, You know that my own story was the reason why I ran to You was out of fear. You accepted me just the same. You didn't ask me how I got there. So Lord, we cry out. We just ask, God, just draw them to You. We love our families. We love our friends. And we just desire to see them in eternity. And at the same time, God, I just want to repent of all those opportunities that I did not take to glorify You and to speak Your name and to ask that question, why they have not considered the very Son of God, why they have not considered their own salvation. Lord, we cry out to You for those who are in need. God, in need of shelter or warmth, food. As much as within us and our abilities, God, we want You to use us. Lord, let us be the bearers of that cold cup of water in Jesus' name. Lord, for those who are in need because they are ill. Lord, those who You've put in our hearts just to put on the prayer list, Lord, and those who we hold within our hearts as well.